As we turn to the Psalm 138, let me say it's a privilege to be here, and I trust the Lord will meet with us today and through the various services until Wednesday, that the Lord's presence will be our portion. Please bathe the services in prayer, be much before the throne of grace, and ask the Lord to come and bless his word to our hearts. I'm glad that you sang a good Irish hymn this morning. That hymn dates way, way back in history. We don't know how far, but a long, long time. To the time when Ireland was truly the land of saints and scholars. The last beacon light of evangelical truth, or it appears so anyway, in a day when the rest of Europe was enveloped in medieval darkness as Romanism extinguished the gospel. From that little land went the light of the gospel over to Scotland. There were very few glimmers in England. The missionaries went down to there. They made their way across to Europe and all the way to what most of you learned to call Czechoslovakia, but which in the last few years has been fragmented into various nations, but into Central Europe. So from that time, you have a hymn like this, Be Thou My Vision, and I trust the Lord will indeed be our vision as we meet together around his gracious and his holy word. Psalm 138, as we open God's word, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, in the peerless, precious, and wondrous name of our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, we humbly and reverently bow before thee. Thou art God. Lord, stamp that upon our hearts. Thou hast said that we should acknowledge thy might. Today we pause to remember the greatness of our God. Lord, we bow before thee, our Creator, but also our Redeemer in Christ. Humble our hearts, and, O Lord, we pray, open our hearts to make them receptive and responsive to the Word of God. Speak to preacher and listener alike, exalt the name of the Lord Jesus, and draw every man, woman, and child out after Christ. Hear thou our prayer and answer us abundantly. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks, in the name and through the merits of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 138, and today we look at the first verse. The psalm commences with these words, I will praise thee with my whole heart. I will praise thee with my whole heart. So that the psalmist commences with a word of very intense and sincere personal devotion. David meant what he said. He wasn't overstating the case. This was not a case of empty bombast or some purely hypocritical drivel. And forgive my bluntness, but I do come from Ireland, where we learn to be blunt. We have a saying there, you call a spade, not an implement that has been designed for digging holes in the ground. A spade is a spade. Churches and pulpits have sadly become a place where hypocritical drivel has become altogether too common, where people say what sounds good but which may have no relation to reality. David here says what he means, and he means what he says. He said he praised the Lord with his whole heart, And he meant that with all his heart and being, he was worshiping and praising the Lord. And so should we. If there's one thing that the Lord hates, it is cold-heartedness or half-heartedness in his worship and in his service. I will not take the time to prove this in detail this morning, but if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that it was this cold or half-heartedness that was the sin that ruined both Israel and Judah. Hosea tells us of Israel, their heart is divided. The Lord used Hosea to condemn Ephraim, another word for the northern tribes of Israel, by saying, Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Jeremiah extended the condemnation to the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And this was the sin that led to utter apostasy, to the total abandonment of revealed religion, and sank both Israel and Judah into idolatry, and finally brought them down under the judgment of God to utter ruin. When you turn to the New Testament, it was the same sin that invaded the early church. You read your New Testament epistles, and you'll find that the church in Ephesus was a signally blessed church. If you link the Ephesian epistle with the story in the book of Acts as to the founding of the church at Ephesus, you can only come to the conclusion that this was truly one of the great churches of history. And yet, the church to which Paul wrote in Ephesians 3 about comprehending with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and actually knowing the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That church to which he's writing in such striking terms about the love of Christ was the very church that the Lord Jesus addressed from the throne of glory. You find it in Revelation chapter 2, and says, despite all your orthodoxy, despite all your moral integrity, despite all your service, and it was great service, despite the fact that you have been taking a stand for the truth of God while others have been falling around you, I have something against you. You have left your first love. And the Lord Jesus warned them that if that state of cold or half-heartedness continued, he would remove the candlestick or the lampstand. In other words, there may be a church building, there may be a congregation, there may be a pastor and an elder board or a deacon board, there may be offerings and song services, there may be all the trappings of church life, but there would be nothing of the vital reality of the living Christ. It would no longer be a true church. And that came to pass. And for many centuries, all there was in Ephesus was a site of ruins to remind you of the removal of the candlestick. You find the same thing in Laodicea, more blatantly there. The Lord Jesus said, you're neither cold nor hot. I think he could say the same about many churches in America and about many professing Christians in America. It always worries me that you can get people who can get all excited over somebody who kicks a pigskin full of hot air for 60 yards or throws it for a few yards and somebody runs over a line and the world goes mad. You can get excited about that. But man, if you get excited about the fact that God loved you, sent his son to die for you, he gave his life and shed his blood and rose again for you, justified you freely, washed you from your sin, brought you into union with himself, rightly related you to God, brought you to the gates of glory, and this promise to bring you the whole way in, if you get excited about that, you're a fool. Something wrong, is there not? Surely something wrong. We find here these people were neither cold nor hot. The Lord Jesus says an amazing thing. I would rather you were cold or hot. but you're lukewarm. Just stop and think of that. The Lord Jesus said, I would rather you were ice cold than lukewarm. There's something about this half-heartedness, this lukewarmness, that is absolutely detrimental to the cause of holiness and godliness in the life of a Christian or in the life of a congregation. History's replete with examples of this. Isaiah quotes the Lord as saying, this people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Ezekiel again quotes the words of the Lord to him. And the Lord said, they will hear thy words, but they will not do them. Listen to this. With their mouth, they show much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness. With their mouth, they speak about loving God. They sing about loving God, but the reality is their heart is elsewhere. So when David says, I will praise thee with my whole heart, he's setting before us something that is of absolutely vital importance in the life of an individual Christian or in the life of a congregation of God's people. This honest testimony is, I believe, a call to wholehearted Christianity. It's a call for us to be 100% Christians. I fear that when we stand before God, we will discover that really you're either a Christian or you're not. And a lot of people who pass themselves off as backslidden Christians, or maybe half-hearted Christians, may find that they've never been Christians at all. The call is to 100% Christianity. It's not often that I would quote or agree with the famous infidel and skeptic Thomas Huxley. Thomas Huxley is a sad case. He used his vast intellect to support Darwinism and mock the Bible and overcome in debate because of his brilliance many people who had a grasp of truth. In private conversation, he once confessed to a Christian who at Huxley's expressed desire, gave him his testimony, told him what the Lord meant to him, what the Lord had done to him. Huxley just shook his head with infinite sadness and said, I wish I believed that. I wish I had that peace. But he didn't. But he made this rather ambiguous statement. He said, it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian. Now, I think he meant that as a slam at Christians. But I thank God there's truth in it. God doesn't say you've got to be rich to be saved. You've got to be brilliant to be saved. You've got to be brainy to be saved. It doesn't say you've got to be strong and powerful. If you're a sinner, salvation is for you. If you're on the way to hell, there's a way to heaven. If you're ungodly, there's grace for you. Doesn't take you to be anything but a sinner. Dr. Paisley always likes to say that the one great condition for salvation is sinnership. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you're here this morning as a sinner, and you say, I'm nobody, I'm nothing. Why would God ever love a thing like me? Why would God ever point out my need and put his finger on my life and draw me into union with Christ? Let me tell you, God delights to reach down to the dunghill to lift us off that, and as the scripture says, set us among princes. So Huxley was right, though he didn't mean it this way. Doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian. But then he added this, but it takes all there is of him. It takes all there is of him. And that's exactly what David's talking about here this morning. I want us to think of what it means to be a 100% Christian. David says, I will praise thee with my whole heart. And that includes Not just the giving of thanks, but it includes the entirety of his commitment in life to the Lord. The word heart speaks of the mind, it speaks of the will, it speaks of the affections, it speaks indeed of the whole moral being. And here the psalmist is saying, I will praise thee, I will worship thee, I will live for thee with the total commitment of my entire being. Paul says it's with the heart that man believeth. So David is saying, I am giving expression to the faith that's in my heart with the outpouring of my love to God, with the outpouring of my life to God. I am saying, King of my life, I crown thee now. All I am and all I have belongs to thee. I will praise thee. I will worship thee. I will serve thee with every fiber of my being, with every ounce of my energy, with all that I am and all that I have. If David was anything, he was wholehearted. He was certainly not half-hearted in the worship and the service of the Lord. 8 times in this book of Psalms, David states this very same truth, and 4 of those 8 are in Psalm 119. You remember that's the Psalm of the Word. If you haven't read it recently, I would commend it to you. Psalm 119 is the Psalm of the Word. And that Psalm has 4 of these references. As if David were saying that if you want to have devotion to God, the key is the Bible. Christians are running around wondering, what's wrong with my life? You hear this all the time. Oh, what's wrong? Why am I not more on fire for God? Why do I not have more commitment? And you get Christians running up and down the aisle making decisions. I'm going to do better. I'm going to be better. And of course, it never amounts to anything. There's no big mystery as to what's wrong with most believers' lives. This book has become a neglected book. Spurgeon once warned his vast congregation about having a Bible and putting it on a shelf from one week's end to the next. And in his graphic phrase, he said, you could take your finger and trace the word damnation in the dust that is gathering in the covers of your Bible. Men and women, if we are going to get anywhere with God, if we are going to enter into vital communion with God, everything must be Bible-centered. We start in his word. Start your day with scripture. Continue your day with scripture. Fill your mind with scripture. Meditate upon the word. Pray over the word. Until this word is worked by the Holy Spirit into the very fiber of your being. This is the secret of being wholehearted in the things of God. David certainly was wholehearted. No hypocritical poser. He felt what he said, and he said what he felt. I think that the psalmist did not like this religious rhetoric, this pseudo-spirituality. You remember, I mentioned in Ezekiel 33, the people who expressed love with their lips, but their heart was full of covetousness. In verse 32 of that chapter, the Lord warned the prophet that these people would come and say, your words are like a lovely song. But they wouldn't do them. Now, that strikes a chord with every preacher. Every preacher has known this. People will come and say, oh, it was a great message, a powerful word. Great to be here. But they go out unmoved, unchanged, untouched. They're still not in the prayer meeting. They're still not going after souls. They're still not living in separation from the world. David certainly did not like religious rhetoric. That's the bane of all religion and worship. And yet it's so very prevalent among us. I don't want to go off on a tangent here, but because if I go too far here, we'll be here all day. And I know that you have Sunday school, and after that you have lunch, and then I don't know what. I better be careful then. This is a psalm. This is a song. David said and sang in worship what he knew and felt in his heart. The singing was neither mindless nor meaningless. When you come into church, how often we get up and we sing, and I'm speaking of myself here as well. I feel this before God. We take our hymnal and we sing, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign." What does it mean? What does it mean? Meaningless, mindless worship that's not worthy of the name. The Apostle Paul, when he spoke of his worship and his service in Romans chapter 1, he spoke of God, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Whom I serve with my spirit. It's not just a matter of words. It's not just a matter of turning up at church. It's not going through the motions. My whole being is in this. Men and women, let me tell you, empty profession is unworthy of our God. This empty profession is unhealthy for us. Christians know what I'm talking about when I say, when you say and sing what you don't mean, when your life is not in line with your profession, it makes you feel like a hypocrite. It leaves you feeling empty. It leaves you feeling frustrated. It opens you up to the accusation of the devil, and it hardens the heart and the conscience. It undermines your testimony before the lost. So to be able to say with David, "Lord, I will praise thee with my whole heart. I'm going to keep all that I believe ever in my mind, and I'm going to allow what I believe so to fill my mind that it directs my paths, the concentration of my mind, the love and the feelings of my heart, the desires and the purposes of my will are all going to be centered on Christ." You see, this was David's life-controlling principle, and this, my friend, must be the controlling principle of our lives. That's the meaning of 100% Christianity. Paul put it this way, "The life that I now live in the flesh." Now let me stop there. That's where you have all your problems. I don't know many Americanisms. My wife gives off to me after almost 28 years of preaching in America. She says, "You still talk Northern Irish, and half the time the people don't know what you're talking about. Because I haven't learned too many Americanisms." One I have learned, never heard of it until I came to America. That's where the rubber meets the road. I think I know what it means. And it certainly comes to mind when I talk about life in the flesh. The life that I now live in the flesh. That's where you meet reality. That's where you're facing temptation. The life in the flesh, when the body can so easily become a vehicle of sin, the hands do the wrong thing, the feet go the wrong direction, the eyes look and lust after the wrong thing, the heart set in the wrong thing. That's where we get into trouble, in the flesh. Now, how do you live your life in the flesh? Paul says, "I live it by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Or, "I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." How do you live the life in the flesh? By faith. Now, I have to confess, as a young Christian growing up in Northern Ireland, I heard a lot of sermons about living by faith. And I could never really grasp this living by faith. It was something mystical. It was like the proverbial carrot that was always held out just beyond the nose of the donkey. And I was always going after it, I could never reach it. What is this living by faith? Is it a feeling where, well, I was told you commit. Well, I was committing and committing and committing and committing, and I was getting more and more frustrated. What is this living by faith? As I studied my Bible, it finally dawned, got through the thick head of an Ulster man. What is living by faith? Fundamentally, it is taking what you believe concerning Jesus Christ, what you are in Christ, what you have in Christ. It's taking what you believe concerning Christ and letting that control how you behave. What you believe controls how you live. That's 100% Christianity. That's the whole heart that David is talking about. Now let me go a step further very quickly and say that this 100% Christianity is what the Lord desires of us. When we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." The Lord Jesus quoted that in Matthew's Gospel chapter 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. You remember the words of Proverbs 23 and 26? My son, give me thy heart. That's the Lord's word to you and to me today. It's not just give me your money. It's not just give me a little of your time. It's not just read a chapter of the Bible and say, now I've got God satisfied for today. Give me your heart. Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 6 of that epistle, verse 6, that we're to serve not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Moses asked the question we would do well to answer in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Now, men and women, nothing could be clearer. This is the desire of God. This is the command of the Lord to his people. 100%. Give me your heart. Serve me, love me with all your heart. This is what the Lord desires. But let me go one step further. It's what the Lord deserves. We stop this morning to consider who he is. He is the Lord, the God of glory. The Bible speaks of him in many ways. He is Jehovah, the great I am. That is perhaps, well, I'll go further than perhaps. That is undoubtedly the most profound self-revelation of God among all the names and titles of God. Jehovah, I am. The absolute, the eternal, the infinite God who has yet entered into a gracious covenant with a people who deserve nothing but his wrath, in which and according to which he has provided and purchased for them eternal salvation in the person of his Son, at the price of that Son of God becoming incarnate in the flesh, going all the way to Calvary, shedding his blood, having fulfilled the law in his life, paying now the penalty of the broken law in his death, and having purchased our redemption and our justification, he rose again the third day. Consider who he is. Consider what we are. We are specks of fallen humanity. Vile the whole way through. Charles Wesley put it well. Vile and full of sin I am. We look at God in his greatness. We look at ourselves in our smallness and our wickedness. Does he not deserve that we love him with all our heart? Think of what he has done. I think of a missionary who was in an African country. He was a university professor, sort of a tent maker missionary. And the details had to be sketchy because people's lives were at stake. He lectured in a university that was made up almost entirely of Muslim students. And he used his opportunities wisely to speak to them of the gospel. One young Muslim fellow came to him and he said to his professor, "I cannot believe this story about the Son of God," for Muslims deny that there is such a person as the Son of God. He said, "I cannot believe that God would send his Son down to earth. That is weakness. And God is great. That is weakness." The professor took him out. He looked outside and he saw, I forget, it was a little insect, something like a cockroach or something of that nature. He said, "When I come and I see that if I stamp upon it and I crush it into the ground, doesn't it show you how great I am in comparison to that cockroach? Does it not show you how great I am?" And the Muslim boy said, "Yes, it does." And then the professor said, "But stop for a minute. Just try to imagine that I loved that cockroach, that I had created it, and that I loved it, that I wanted to save it. And in order to do that, down from my glory, I came and became a cockroach. Would that not show an even greater greatness?" The young man began to see something of the immensity of what God has done in Christ. When he sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and in him condemned sin in the flesh, when he took him down from his glory and sent him all the way to Calvary to shed his blood, the blood of atonement, to save guilty, wretched sinners from their sin. Men and women, consider who he is. Consider what he has done. Does he not deserve our hearts? Can you continue to live in rebellion, rejection of Christ, saying, "I will not have this man to reign over me"? Can you look at the cross? Can you look at that bleeding sacrifice, that blessed Lamb of God, and say, "Away with him"? Man, that's the road to hell. That's the road to destruction. He deserves that you would come, bow before him, acknowledge him, receive him, and then serve him with all your heart. Think of what he's still doing. Our great high priest at God's right hand, interceding there on our behalf, pleading before God the terms of his own everlasting covenant, there through the merits of his blood, pleading, "I have died for these people according to your covenant, therefore admit them into glory. I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." I think of what he's still doing and what he's going to do. I was listening carefully in the opening prayer of one of your members, apparently near to the gates of glory. One of my dear friends in Northern Ireland passed away just in the last week. I was talking to his widow by telephone. She said, what a testimony. The peace and the presence of the Lord was there as he went home to be with Christ. What lies before the Christian? Glory. Glory. Everlasting glory. We'll see him whom having not seen we love. We'll be with him. See saved for all eternity. This life is but the blink of an eye, and then the great eternity. Think of who he is, what he has done for us, what he's now doing for us, what he's going to do for us. And tell me, does the Lord not deserve our whole heart? I will praise thee with my whole heart. The Lord deserves nothing less. Now keep that before you. Keep that before you, because there's nothing is going to give you greater impetus, greater motivation. I always tell our people, any fool can tell you what to do. Not any fool can tell you how to do it. Anybody can tell you, you should do this, 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 and this. But where do you get the motivation to do it? You get it by looking unto Jesus. You get it by getting your heart and your mind filled with who he is, what he has done, what you are, and what you have in Christ. And when that grips your heart, that will motivate you. There's a sermon that you can pick up on the internet by a man called Paris Reedhead. You may already have got it. If you haven't, I certainly would commend you to get it. It's called 10 Shekels in a Shirt. It is a blast against compromise, but it is also a tremendous encouragement to go and do the will of God. He went to Africa as a missionary. He felt the call. He felt a great pity for the African people. He felt a great love for the African people. He had this idealistic picture in his mind. These poor people in darkness, and all they need is the gospel. These corrupt, wicked Americans, they have been used to the gospel all their lives, and they have cast it away. But here these poor people are just waiting for me to come and give them the gospel. And when he got there, lo and behold, he found that the culture was different, the geography was different, the everything about life was different. But the human heart was still the same. And instead of the ugly, filthy, vile, worldly, selfish, godless, carnal Americans, he found ugly, filthy, selfish, godless, carnal Africans. And he began to wonder, what am I doing here? Why am I wasting my time and my life in these people? They don't deserve it. Then, as he got alone with God, God spoke to him very clearly. And he realized, no, they don't deserve it. But the Savior does. And I'm not in Africa because the Africans deserve my service. I'm in Africa because Jesus deserves my service. Men and women, let me tell you, the Lord deserves nothing but your whole heart. And that's what he will reward. The 119th Psalm says, verse 2, blessed are they that seek him with the whole heart. You'll never be the loser by giving all you are and have to the Lord. You can never outgive the Lord. You remember when Abraham and his dedication led him to say no to the king of Sodom. When he offered him all the riches that Sodom could give, Abram was afraid of compromising his testimony. Wise man. And so he says, you just keep it. You'll never say, I've made Abram rich with the filth and the good of Sodom, the goods of Sodom. But the Lord came to him and he said, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield. I am thy exceeding great reward. The world will think you a fool if you fully follow the Lord. What? Will you give up this and give up that and give up the other thing to follow the Lord? The world hasn't a clue about reality. The man who fully follows the Savior doesn't give up anything. When I hear people coming to say, God called me to the ministry and God called me to the mission field and I gave up this and I gave up that, I wonder if they have ever met with God or had the call of God. All I know is when God called me to a service, I was afraid to go. Afraid. And to this day, I fear ever seeking to serve God in the arm of flesh without the blessing and power of God. But I didn't give up anything. For a mere worm of the dust to be a servant of the King of Glory, and you talk about giving things up for that? I mean, that's crazy. Absolute folly. But the world thinks you're a fool if you serve the Lord. But Jesus said three times in Matthew 6, your Father which seeth in secret, he will reward you openly. So I would leave you today with this. Be strong, let not your hands be weak. Your work shall be rewarded. Whatever you do, do it heartily. Do it with your whole heart. Not as unto men, but as unto the Lord. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But I'd also add a warning. When I was preparing this message, my wife and I in our Bible readings were reading through 2 John, or through the New Testament. We came to 2 John. Verse 8 said, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Men and women, are you saved? The big thing is to be a Christian. To be saved from sin and death and hell. To be justified, that is pardoned, and have your guilt taken away, and have the righteous merits of Christ placed to your account, so that you stand legally accepted of God. To be made a new creature in Christ, so that by the indwelling of the Spirit, you live in holiness and in victory. So that by justification and sanctification, you are brought to glorification and eternally enjoy the fullness of God in Christ. Are you saved? Are you a Christian? That's the big thing. You can be a Presbyterian and go to hell. And if we could look into hell today, there'd be thousands of Presbyterians, and right beside them thousands more of Baptists. You can be whatever man may call you and perish, but I want to tell you, could you look into hell today? You discover something. There are no Christians there. There's not a blood-washed soul there. The big thing is to be a Christian. And as a Christian, say, Lord, all I am, all I have belongs to Thee. Take my life. And let it be consecrated unto Thee. Take my moments, take my days, and let them flow in ceaseless praise. I will praise Thee with my whole heart. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Give fruit for the preaching of it. And God grant that thou wilt save the lost and restore the backslidden and revive the church, all for the everlasting honor of thine own thrice holy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.